Well, good evening, everyone. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. You know anybody named Judy? Hey, yeah, you're married to one, huh? Comes from Judith, and it means Jewess. And the word comes, the original word, comes from a term for the Jews that was coined at the Babylonian captivity. They were not called Jews until the Babylonian captivity. And since most of the people who were taken into captivity were from the tribe of Judah, they called them Jews. It really is that simple. They called them Jews. And it went into Latin, Judaes. And when Latin comes into English, it comes in with a J. And it also went through French and Middle English and a bunch of other things. And it came out J-E-W as the beginning of the word Judah. And so they were called Jews. But it didn't start. They didn't start being called Jews until the period of time that we're reading about right here in the book of Ezra. They were called Jews from then on and are still to this very day. And the name Judy even comes from the same etymology. You know, if you're with us for the first time, or this is like you haven't been along in the study, you might not know what a critical moment in history it was when Ezra came on the scene. This moment in history is vital for you to understand, or the book of Ezra won't make sense. Neither will Nehemiah. You'll just kind of read through it, and it'll be a bunch of names and stuff that won't, you know, really touch your soul. But it can touch your soul if you know what's happening in the book of Ezra and what he records. You have to back up just a little ways here, because the Babylonian captivity was the great punishment of God against the nation of Israel. After the civil war, after Solomon's death, for the next several hundred years, the north and the south fought with one another, and they really, neither of them walked with God. Finally, the north, the Lord said, I'm going to send you into captivity. In 722, he did that to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came, took the northern 10 tribes away. And then a couple hundred years later, he brought the Babylonians, and he took the people from Judah, the southern 2 tribes, away to Babylon. It was this group that the name Jew was coined after. For the next 70 years, God's discipline rested on the nation, and they wondered in their low moments if God would ever restore them during that time of discipline. But he told them he would. He sent Ezekiel to them, and his message was consistent to the people all the time, even there in Babylon. I will restore you. Humble yourself before me. Wait out the discipline, and you will get to go back. And sure enough, in 538 BC, just as soon as it was over, and if you remember from the last time we met on the subject, it was like even 6 months before the actual 70th year was finished, King Cyrus, the new king of the new nation of Persia that had taken over the Babylonian Empire, said, the Jews can go home now. It was as if the Lord said, I'm only going to keep you in captivity and under discipline for absolutely as long as I have to. Not a minute longer than I absolutely have to will I keep you under discipline. And that's always true for God's people. He doesn't rejoice to discipline his people. He waits as long as possible to do it, and then he makes it as short as possible in the process of the discipline. So the people came back. About 50,000 of them came back in that first great wave of Jews. Now, it is the history of those people that is recorded in the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra. Ezra himself was not there. In fact, he wasn't even born yet. But he collated the material and wrote the material years later when he came on the scene in the second great wave of returnees to the land. This is a critical moment in Jewish history because it's the rebuilding of what God had once had among his people and what he allowed to be destroyed. And when you realize that God treats his nation almost like one person, lets them go through a terrible discipline because of their disobedience to him, and then now begins to rebuild them, you see that what Ezra records is a vital moment in Jewish history. And and in really in all of world history, because Ezra's writings, which include 1st and 2nd Chronicles, have had a huge impact on world history. Because his interpretation, anointed by the Holy Spirit, his interpretation of Jewish history and God's work has had a powerful, powerful impact on how we think about God, how the Jews think about God. So this is a very, very crucial moment in their history. As Ezra writes, and as we discovered the last time we looked into this, these 50,000 people came, and their leader was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, the first guy that led them was Sheshbazzar, and some people think it was the same guy by a different name, but we're not quite certain. We are certain by the time we get into chapter 4, which we're going to start with this evening, that their main leader is a man by the name of Zerubbabel. You can remember Zerubbabel because his job was to rebuild the rubble. Okay? Zerubbabel and the rubble. Okay? Always remember that. Zerubbabel rebuilt the rubble of what was left. You're smiling. You'll remember, though. You'll remember it. He was the governor that was raised up by God. Now, he was a descendant of David. Remember how the Lord had told David there would always be one of his descendants on the throne? Even when the nation of Israel wasn't really a nation, it was just a sort of a sub-province at this particular period in history when it was just beginning to grow back. Zerubbabel, who's the governor, we're going to read about him a little bit, was a descendant of David. And he came and he was ruling. You know, even when God's work is small, even when it's not big and impressive like the nation of Israel under David's rule or under Solomon's rule, where it was a world power, even when God's work is small, it is still God's work. His hand is still on it, and it still has his power in it. And his work at this point is relatively small. They're rebuilding a temple. It's not going to look as good as Solomon's temple. In fact, some of the old timers were weeping because they knew that it wouldn't be as good looking as Solomon's temple. It wouldn't have the glory and the power in an earthly way. But the Lord says, hey, I have one of David's descendants on the throne. And also Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, not the famous Joshua, but another guy named Joshua, who's the high priest. He says, I will use these people. Plus, I have two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to read about them. God says, I'm at work. This is a small thing I'm doing, but it's very real. And I want you to focus on what I'm doing now, this rebuilding process. This is not the giant oak tree that it once was. I've whacked it off at the base. This is just a sprig now, just a little bit of new growth coming out in this once great nation that was whacked off because of its sin. Now there's this new bit of growth, but this growth is real. This is alive for the first time in 70 years. This is a good work I'm doing, says the Lord, to these people. Now, when they got back, the very first thing they did is they rebuilt the altar. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have walls. They didn't have office buildings. They didn't have an army. They didn't have anything. But they knew that in order to start worship, they had to have an altar. And so you'll see in chapter 3, just turn back there for just a moment, Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. So they set up an altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. You know, this is the heart of Jewish worship, and it's the heart of all worship. All worship begins with the altar, because all worship can't begin, no worship can begin until the sin issue has been dealt with. And always remember that the altar represented the dealing with sin. God said, I've given you the blood on the altar to cover your souls, to cleanse your souls. And so the first thing they knew they needed to do when they got back was rebuild this altar. Even though they didn't have any of the other stuff, any of the other religious stuff, any of the other buildings or things they'd gotten used to, they knew they needed to start with this one sacrifice. They needed to begin their worship in this simple way. And by the way, no matter how big buildings are, no matter how big budgets are, no matter how many people go to church, no matter how big organizations or denominations are, it doesn't matter. If the heart of the worship is not there, if at the heart of it all there isn't the sacrifice that God has commanded, which means now, faith in Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, if that's not there, if that personal faith in Jesus Christ isn't there, then all the religious trappings are useless and worthless. On the other hand, without all that stuff, if that faith is there, if you have one or two people who really love the Lord and who've really repented and given their lives to Jesus, you have more power in those two people than in all the dead denominations, if such is the case. Do you see what I'm saying? These people understood that you start with the altar. That much they knew, and they were absolutely correct. So they began, and there was a great deal of joy, and they worshiped, and here they are doing their worship and doing their altar thing, and but without the temple. Just the faith and the bare bones was all they needed. Just the very, very basic reality of Jewish faith in the Old Covenant. But they're planning on rebuilding. And they've laid the foundation stones, and they have begun to worship the Lord. And they're going, yeah, we're going to rebuild the temple. Well, as with, perhaps you have encountered it, as with most situations in which a person decides to start walking with God, how long does it take before opposition comes up? Once you repent, give your life to the Lord, how long does it take before the enemy tries to knock you over? Just a few seconds, huh? The minute you say, I'm going to start growing in the Lord, I'm making a decision, I'm going to rebuild the temple in my life, I'm going to come back to the sacrificial system and the realities of my faith once again. Even in the new covenant, you say that after being away from the Lord for some time. It doesn't take long before the enemy comes along with opposition. And that's what we read about in chapter 4. These people have only been here for a couple of years. They have just the very beginning. They want to grow. They've started a new work. It sounds good. It looks good. But there will be opposition. And chapter 4 is what that is about, that opposition. The people around them begin to get on their case. It surprises people to know that there were quite a few people already living in Palestine before the Jews came back. And these are the people, they're fairly well organized, they've got cities and towns, they've got commerce, they've got power, they don't have big armies, they live under the rule of the Persians, just like the Jews do, but they've got an existing infrastructure, and they feel threatened by the Jews that are coming back. 50,000 new people back in town, and they're threatened by this. And so they come against the Jews who are trying to rebuild this temple. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households. And they said to them, look, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now let's answer some questions here. You see the spiritual opposition, and remember that opposition will always be there anytime you're trying to grow in the Lord. Dead fish float downstream. If you're alive and you're trying to swim, you're going to be going against the current, okay? And this is the case with these people. They are alive now. They're trying to grow. They're trying to do what God wants them to do, and they're facing that kind of opposition. But let's answer some questions. First of all, who are these people around them? Secondly, why did Zerubbabel turn them down? Because when you read it, you think, oh, well, you know, he didn't have to be so rude. I mean, maybe they could help, and, you know, got to be a little more tolerant and so on, and you know, might have been an advantage to him. And then third question is, how did they respond? How did these people respond to Zerubbabel? First, who are these people? These people are the descendants of the Assyrians who were brought to this land way back in 722. Remember I told you how the northern 10 tribes were taken away? Actually, just a portion of them, but they were removed by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, deported and repopulating other areas. Well, the Assyrians then brought in some of their own people from other parts of the empire and planted them in Samaria. In northern Israel. So what they did is they basically took the cream of the crop of the Israelis in 722 when God judged them and moved them out and brought in a whole new batch of basically pagan people. Now when these pagan people came to this land, which was generations before what we're reading here, they came in with all their own gods. They came in with all their own paganism. And it was a very common feeling among the people in that day that whenever you came to a new land, the most important thing to do was butter up the new god of the new land. So their feeling was that every land had its own god. Every country had its own god. And so when you were in Persia, you had to worship the god of the Persians. If you were in Babylonia, you had to worship the god of the Babylonians. And so when they got transplanted and moved at government expense to this land called Israel that they had never heard of and didn't know anything about, they brought all their deities with them. And then they found out, well, hey, people here in this country worship a god called Yahweh. And so that's exactly what they began to do. They said, well, we'll worship Yahweh. These people are the progenitors, the beginning of what eventually became the Samaritans that were so roundly condemned and hated by the time of Christ. They lived in the hill country north of Jerusalem, which was known in later years as Samaria. There was also a city called Samaria. They lived in that hill country. And by the way, that is still, to this very day, that is still disputed territory. When you hear about fights going on about the West Bank in Israel and the, quote, disputed territories where the Arabs are owning huge chunks of land, it's the same land that these people lived on. The Samaritans, as they became known, were the descendants of the Assyrian settlers. And their way of worshiping Yahweh was not the way God had told the Jews to do it. Now, that brings us to the second question. Why did Zerubbabel turn them down? Well, first, because they actually represented a cultic form of Yahweh worship. Now, when they said, we serve the same God you do, they meant that, but they were completely mistaken about it. Have you ever talked to somebody who says, I serve the same God you do, and they really mean it, but they're completely mistaken about it? Sure you have. Of course you have. They'll come knocking on your door, and they'll talk to you. You see their advertisements on television. Oh, we all worship the same God. Buy our extra books that will help you understand, because we've added some things to it, you see. And these things, but we all worship the same God. His name is Yahweh, isn't it? Yeah, you know, we say, yeah, that's his name, Jehovah God, yeah. But are we worshiping the same God? You have to kind of get below the surface a little bit to figure it out. What these people were doing that Zerubbabel turned down so apparently rudely were actually, they had a cultic form of worship that only had God's name over it. It only had God's name on it. Didn't have his real theology in it. And the reason was because they had come from Assyria with all of their own stuff. And they kind of mixed it in with what was going on already in the land. Now, let me ask you this. Those of you who remember your history, do you remember the history back during that period of time that we're talking about here where there was the north and the south? Do you remember in the north there was a religion that was called Yahweh worship? And what did we call it in this Bible study? The Jeroboam cult. It was called the Jeroboam cult. I mean, that's what we call it. Because it was a religion that said, we're worshiping Yahweh, but even the Jews who lived in the north had broken away from Judah. They'd broken away from Jerusalem, and they developed those two golden calves, remember? One in the north and one in the south. And Jeroboam said, oh, come and worship Yahweh. And even it was not a real form of Yahweh worship. It was a kind of a cultic thing that Jeroboam had set up. Well, that's what these pagans came and adopted. So they brought their own garbage, their own bad theology with them, connected it with the existing cultic theology from the Jeroboam cult, which was one of the main reasons why the Jews were taken into captivity in the first place. They mixed it around in this kind of pantheistic, weird religious way for a couple of hundred years. You guys, we need to come to some... See, these people weren't coming and saying, we would like to convert to real Judaism. We would like to really belong to Yahweh according to his real covenant, what he really said. They're not saying that. They're assuming that they're already walking with Yahweh by their understanding. And Zerubbabel says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And you know what? He's making the right decision. People still debate it sometimes. They ask, you know, is he really making the right decision? But the kicker is in their response to things, which we'll see in just a moment. So why did Zerubbabel turn them down? Well, number one, because they actually were a cult. They weren't the real worship of Yahweh, though they thought they were. But there's another reason. They were really interested in keeping their hands in the building process. Notably, they wanted to get involved in it so that they could goof it up. They wanted to have some power within the building process of this temple and of this new nation that was going to happen here so that they could keep their own vested interests. Now, you see that clearly because in verse 5, after he turns them down, or verses 4 and 5, after he turns them down, they turn on him and on the people immediately. And they begin to threaten the people who are rebuilding. They begin to harass the people who are rebuilding constantly. Now, there's no protection for these Jews. And so in order to be a stonemason, you also had to kind of carry a weapon. In fact, when we get into Nehemiah, you'll find that that's exactly what they did. They had weaponry and they had tools, a tool in one hand and a sword in another hand in order to rebuild. Well, when this first started and this opposition came against these people, it's very, very threatening. At this point, you can see that the real motive in this, quote, offer to help was not a genuine desire to worship Yahweh or be involved in the temple. It was a cultic worship they had. And then secondly, it was a political move. They wanted to get involved so that they could control what was going on. And as soon as they found out they couldn't control it, they became extremely angry and wanted to put an end to it. This is the beginning of the friction between the Samaritans and the Jews that by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene hundreds of years later had solidified into such a violent hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews that a Jew wouldn't even travel over the Samaritan territory if he was righteous. That's why Jesus, people were surprised that he would travel and talk to a Samaritan woman at the Samaritan well. One of the great 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 granddaughters of some of these guys. You see what I'm saying? So you can see how the history of these people developed in hatred. It starts right here. As soon as they, with their kind of secret agenda, try and get involved in the temple building, Zerubbabel sees it for what it is. He says, nope, we're not on the same page and you're not helping us. That there's a break and a schism which hardens into the relationship that we see in the New Testament between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let me just pause here for just a moment and point out that the world sometimes wants to make friends with the church. The world sometimes wants to make friends with the covenant people of God in a way that God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Show love, absolutely. Cooperate in things that are good for the community, fine, no problem. But when it comes to actually the development of our theology, the understanding of what we're really about, true worship, genuine calling before God, teaching God's word, friendship with the world has too many strings attached. And a lot of times there's a secret agenda. When people say, oh, let's cooperate in this, and you find out that the people you're cooperating with really aren't walking with God at all and have no intention of really walking with God. They just have a kind of a name of God and they like to use the name. Be careful of being unequally yoked together in that kind of a circumstance. Now, it's tricky because we're not forbidden at every point along the line to have contact with the world. In fact, we need to have some contact. And there are a lot of opportunities for us to cooperate and have good relations with folks outside of Christ. But we need to be careful not to allow partnerships to develop at such deep levels where what we know to be true, what we know to be right, will actually be watered down. And the strings that will be attached by our association will actually draw us away from the Lord. See, Zerubbabel saw that. And that's why he turned him down. Be careful. Be careful of being too chummy and too much of a partner with what the world is doing. At first it looks good. Oh, we're all worshiping the same God. Let's just all get together. But you get down below the surface a little bit, you find out that's not really true. It can destroy. So Zerubbabel basically says, no, thank you. And so the people get really, really angry at him. And that's the third question. How did they respond? Well, they responded by carrying on a smear campaign, verses 4 and 5. Discouragement, frightening, threatening, hiring lawyers. That's the idea of counselors in verse 5. They basically hired lawyers to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus. That means they hired personal legal representatives to go back to court in Persia and badmouth the Jews to the courts. And they did this for years and years, and that's why from verse 6 down through verse 23 is actually a parenthesis. And he gives a couple of examples of how these people tried to stop the work. They said, you can't do, we're not going to let you build this thing. So they threaten them right up front. And then meanwhile, they send lawyers back to Persia to say, oh, the Jews are going to get you here, you know, in all kinds of trouble. You can't let them rebuild their temple. You can't let them rebuild their country. And it went on for really an entire generation or two, through two or three different kings throughout, on into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, before the wall was finally built. And to make that point, Ezra goes kind of into the future here, and he brings in a couple of notable points that haven't happened yet, but they happen in the future. The first one is a nasty letter that was written under the reign of Ahasuerus, verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, just one little point. Ahasuerus is the king that was married to Esther. Okay? His other name is Xerxes. And this happened in the future between the period that we've been reading about and the time that Ezra actually came on the scene. The next many years is when this occurred. Ezra just draws it in as he writes the story. By the way, even under Ahasuerus, they were writing nasty letters back to the king. But you know, it's interesting. The king had a Jewish wife, and that's why it didn't go very far under Ahasuerus. And if you remember the story of Esther, which we will get to, you know that Ahasuerus had his own relationship with the Jews, which was, he had some very personal input that had a real impact on how things were going. Did you know that while Esther's story was taking place and Haman and all that stuff was going on, that the crisis back in Jerusalem was the rebuilding of the temple, and that the people back around Jerusalem were writing nasty letters to Ahasuerus about the Jews? The Jews were on everybody's mind in those days. So that happened. And then he relates another story which happened after that in verses 7 down through verse 23. And he puts the letter in there. Ezra has a lot of documentation. And he actually quotes the letter that they write. And I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but let me give you the gist of it. It basically says, oh, dear King Artaxerxes, which is another Persian king down through history, you can't let the Jews rebuild because if you do, you know, they're all a bunch of rebellious people and they're just not going to pay their taxes. They're not going to pay their taxes, so stop the building. Look at verse 15. This is part of the letter, part of this nasty letter that the Samaritans write to try and stop, years later, try and stop the work. Search may be made in the records and the books of your fathers, and you'll discover in the record books and learn that this city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces. And they've incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid. That's why the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the wall is finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the provinces beyond the river. Now, this letter wasn't written back until just before Nehemiah came, but Ezra tosses it in to give an idea of what was going on, you know, and how long it went on. Incidentally, let me point something out. When they went and they looked in the records, in fact, he writes, he's got a quote from the letter that came back from Artaxerxes. They discovered these things were true. And he says it in verses 17 and following. We looked, and you know what? You're right. Jerusalem has a bad reputation. And they did. They kept records back then, just like we do. They just didn't have computer hard drives to keep them on. They had huge rooms full of stone tablets. Can you imagine how many stone tablets it would take to keep them? But they kept good records, and they went back. And when these guys wrote these nasty letters, they went back and they said, you know what? This is true. By George, the Israelites have been a real pain in the neck. And I just want to point out one thing. It's hard to live down a bad reputation, so it's better not to get one in the first place. If you've got a bad history, and there are people that don't trust you, may I suggest something? Don't just blame them. I don't mean to be uncompassionate, but you got to go back and say, listen, if I gave them reason not to trust me a long time ago and over again, then what makes me think that I'm supposed to be able to live down that reputation so quickly? Maybe I need to just trust the grace of God and try and make my point to them now. Because it's hard to live down a bad reputation. And Jerusalem honestly did have a bad reputation. Though it was being dredged up years later and they were not a threat anymore, still they had to live down that old stuff that they had done. And sometimes the right thing for us to do when we have to live down old stuff is to say, you're right. You're right. And I'm throwing myself on your mercy. You know, I'm admitting it. You're right. That's my history. It's not my present. It's not my present today. It's my history. But Jerusalem did have a bad reputation. That's why when Artaxerxes, many years after these events, looked in here and saw this, he said, boy, you're right. And as a matter of fact, he wrote at that time and said, stop the building. Now, that was what actually incited Nehemiah. We're ahead of ourselves because these letters are out of chronological order. Ezra sticks them in here just to show the opposition went on for years. But this is actually what brought Nehemiah. Artaxerxes is the king that Nehemiah served a generation after these things. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the opposition goes on and Jerusalem did have a bad reputation. That's what gave these people the ammunition to go back to Persia and try and stop the building. Now in verse 24, let me point something out. Verse 24 picks up where verse 5 leaves off chronologically. Verses 6 to 23 are a parenthetical section with a couple of historical notes and some documents to simply make one point. Jerusalem was accused of sedition through the years, and there was continual opposition against her as she was trying to be rebuilt as a city. And the Jews had to fight an uphill battle from the beginning of their rebirth. That's what Ezra is trying to bring across. Now in verse 24, he gets right back to what he left off with in verse 5. So read verse 5 again. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now read verse 24. So the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That is 15 years. So here's what happened. They got going under Zerubbabel. They got a couple of years done. Some of the rubble was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, okay? And they started to do their sacrifices, and everything looked good. And they were, yeah, we're going to walk with God. And then all of a sudden, the lawyers and the hassles and the... And what happened is, for the next 15 years, the people did nothing. They basically quit. They stopped working on the temple for 15 or 16 years until Darius came along. Meanwhile, the pressure is always being applied, and it went on even after Darius, on through Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, and all these guys. That went on for the many years. But this first 15-year period of time is just simply a break in the action, where they started well and then stopped, and the Lord, after 15 years, said, hey, how come you guys aren't building the I brought you back here. How come you haven't pressed on in this? And there's a little bit, if you've read the prophets, there's a little bit of blame placed here. We're going to read one of the prophets a little bit about this in a few minutes. That brings us to chapter 5. So they stopped their spiritual growth because there was this opposition. Chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So after 15 years, what happened was the Lord sent two prophets whose writings we have, Haggai and Zechariah. He sent those two prophets, and their main message is very simple. Hey, get back to what I originally brought you here for. The people had gotten distracted. The people had gotten frightened, and they basically said, hey, if there's opposition to this spiritual growth thing, well, then I'm just bagging it. I'll just go back to basically taking care of my own life again, and I didn't realize I was going to stir up a hornet's nest by growing spiritually and becoming a nation again. And they took this break. So God says, wait a minute, that's enough of that. Haggai, Zechariah, go tell the people to build this thing. And that's the message of those two prophets, as strong as can be, too. We'll read a little bit of Haggai to see that in a moment. So Ezra goes on. He says, when Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, Zerubbabel got off of his tush, and so did Joshua, the high priest, and they got the people together, and they started to rebuild. And they did rebuild it. Well, it didn't go without opposition again, verses 3 to 5. Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai. Now, is that a name? Shethar-Bozenai. And their colleagues came to them, and they spoke to them this way. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? And we told them accordingly the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. They came to look at the documentation. Who signed this building order here? That's exactly what they're doing. Who told you could rebuild this? Verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Let me just point something out. That's an important verse. That's an important verse. Verse 5 represents a difference in the way they're dealing with things now than back 15 years ago. 15 years ago, as soon as there was opposition, they stopped. 15 years later, the prophets come, they speak the word of God to the people. Listen carefully. They speak the word of God to the people, and the people say, we've got to do this again. We have got to pick up where we left off, and they start. Now, the difference is they persist this time. And when the guys come and threaten them and say, who told you could do this? They said, here's the guys whose names are on the list, and they just kept on building. And they said, if you want us to stop, you're just going to have to deal with Darius. And we're not stopping until we are absolutely forced to stop. Now that's a difference in the way they dealt with it. How persistent are you when you know you're right? When you know you're right and you know you're growing and you know it's the right thing for you to do in a particular, and people say, well, you can't do that. Who told you could do that? What are you doing? What are you doing walking with God? What are you doing obeying God and blah, blah, blah. How quick are you to say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to obey God. Did that offend you? You know? Versus saying, you know, I'm sorry if it's offensive to you, but I'm not about to stop doing what I know is absolutely the right thing to do. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And if you want to stop me, you're going to have to do more than that to stop me. You know, you're really going to have to stop me in another way, because I'm going to persist in what I know is the right thing to do. Do you see the difference between how they responded the first time and how they responded the second time? Now, let me point something out. The first time, there was not a prophet speaking. The second time, Haggai and Zechariah were speaking the word of God to the people. And the difference is immense. When you have the word of God in your ears and you're taking it into your heart and into your soul, it's being taught, you're learning it, you're talking about it, you're concerned to obey it. There is a strength that brings persistence. That's an interesting thing. So they said, we're going to go for it. And you can threaten us all you want, and go ahead and write letters to Darius all you want, but we're going to go for it. And it says that God's hand was with them. And I attribute that, my friends, to the work of the prophets. And I encourage you, you are prophetic when you open God's word. And you speak it, and you read it, and you take it in, and you think about it, and you listen to it on tape. And I'm not saying that, you know, it's the only thing you ever hear day in and day out, but you know what I mean, don't you? When you're taking in God's word, how it gives you a sense of persistence and a sense of strength, and when opposition comes, the word of God tends to beef you up inside and give you a pointer and give you a little nudge in the right direction and some extra courage. I think that's exactly what happened here. And as a matter of fact, had a tremendous effect. Now, Tatenai and his cronies did write a letter to Darius. And they said, Darius, you gotta stop this. These people said they have permission. Do they really? And it's quite a whiny little letter, verses 6 to 17. And look at verse 17. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. And if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem, then let the king send to us his decision concerning the matter. The Jews told us they have permission from Cyrus that dates back some 20 years. Cyrus is dead. Darius is on the throne. There's a new administration. The Jews say they have permission, and they're not stopping. So would you please tell us? And by the way, they told us they're working for God. That's one of the things that they complain about to Darius in the letter. They told us they're working for God and that Cyrus told them they could come and all this stuff. Well, here's what happens. Darius gets the letter from him, and he reads it. And he says, all right, well, we'll go look in the archives. We'll find out if Cyrus ever did this. So Darius goes, and he looks in the archives, and by George, he finds it. Tucked away in some dusty hole in the ground someplace, he finds the original tablet with the instructions from Cyrus, king of Persia, and it involves all kinds of things. Verse 3 of chapter 6, the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued this decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. That's big. So it's got actual plans with three layers of huge stones. So he's got some blueprints. And one layer of timbers, let the cost be paid by the royal treasury. Now, these guys who were complaining, they were thinking they were going to stop the Jews. And now they're thinking to themselves, you know, we should have never written this letter in the first place. Because now they're finding out what Cyrus originally said, which was basically rebuild the whole thing and we'll pay for it. That's what Cyrus said. Isn't that amazing? Verse 5, and let the gold and the silver utensils of the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple at Jerusalem, be brought, and he brought it to Babylon, let them be returned and brought to their place in the temple in Jerusalem, and you put them in the house of God. So here's your instructions, you guys, you whiners back there, verse 6. Therefore, Tatenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues and the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from those guys. I love it. Back off, Tatenai. Meanwhile, the Jews are just, they don't know this is happening. They're just working. They're trusting God. The prophet said, do it. The word of God is within them. They are doing what God called them to do. They have no idea that behind the scenes, administratively, Darius is going to find this tablet, and he's going to tell Tatenai to back off. But he does. He says, keep away from there. Leave, verse 7, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house on its site. Furthermore, I issue a decree concerning what you're going to do to help these guys. Is that great? The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river and without delay. That's great. You know what he's telling them? You complaining to me? Let me tell you something. Cyrus wanted this paid for, and it's getting paid for out of the taxes you collect, son. That's the taxes of the nations beyond the river. That's you guys. So he says, you're paying for it. You're going to help them. And I want it done now. And, you know, you may say, well, you know, maybe they would complain about this. People didn't do that with Darius or Cyrus or the kings of Persia. The law of Persia couldn't be changed once it was written into law. The law is famous, it's a famous saying, it cannot be changed. The law of the Medes and the Persians, in fact, we joke about it, about rules, you know, it's written in the law of the Medes and the Persians and it cannot be changed. That's why Darius had to do what Cyrus said. Even though it was 20 years ago and it was a different administration, he had to hold by it. And furthermore, if anybody complained about it, they had a way of dealing with them. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, the priests in Jerusalem request it. It is given to them daily without fail, and you're going to pay for it, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven, verse 10, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Have them pray for us. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Well, that has a way of getting your attention and making you want to cooperate with the government. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. And so they did exactly that. Look at verse 13. Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And look at verse 14. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes of Persia. So those three kings were all involved in this, and they kept that law going. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, and was the sixth year of the reign of Darius. That would be 516 BC. So they got back to it. The prophet said, do it. They did it. They trusted God. They stepped out in faith to do what God had called them to do. God was behind the scenes arranging it so that the opposition would come, or at least be reduced until this temple was built. Now, opposition came anyway later again. But at this point, it was a great victory because of the work of the prophets and the courage of the people. And so they had a great celebration, verses 16 and following. And verses 19 to 22, they observed the Passover after 85 years. To have a temple, to have the Passover in after 85 years. What a scene. What an absolutely marvelous scene. And that's exactly what happened. They were ready now to actually have a genuine, real Passover. And this was the beginning of what would become what we know, if you know your history, as the Second Temple. This temple was blessed by God. This is the one that was remodeled years later. It was damaged somewhat, and then it was remodeled by Herod the Great. It became the temple after, in its remodeled state, became the temple that Jesus would worship at. Many, many, many years later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, in its remodeled form, this is the Second Temple, and this is how it was built, because of a miracle from the Lord, where he protected the people, spoke to them, lifted them up, and said, come on, get on with what I'm doing here. Did you ever have to be told by the Lord, come on, get on with what I'm doing. Get back to what you were really called to do. You've gotten all distracted and bothered and worried and frightened. And you start going in circles. Instead of going forward, all of a sudden you're going in circles because of the threats maybe of the world, or the intimidations or the distractions. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. First is this: there's as much internal opposition to spiritual growth as there is external. Did you ever realize that? There's as much internal opposition to spiritual growth as there is external opposition. You say, well, how do we see that here? All I see in this chapter or these chapters is external opposition, and it seemed to work, at least at first. Well, in order to see the internal part, I want you to turn to Haggai the prophet, because he and Zechariah had a major message to give these people. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three prophets just before Matthew. So turn to Matthew and then back up three books to Haggai. And let's just look briefly at Haggai's message. This is what God told the people. And when we see it, we'll see a little bit of what was going on in the people's minds in those 15 years when they weren't doing anything for the Lord. In the second year of Darius, Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to who? Zerubbabel, there he is, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And they said, thus says the Lord, the people are saying, the time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The people were saying, we don't need to build the temple. We don't need to get the worship thing happening, the worship center of Israel. We don't need to do that. It's not time to do that. But the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, oh, really? Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Consider your ways, verse 5. You've sown much, you harvest little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. Not that he's talking about drunkenness. He's saying there's not enough of what you're growing to really sustain. You're barely making it. You put on clothing, no one's warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Consider your ways, verse 7. Go to the mountains and bring the wood and rebuild the temple so that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, it comes to little. You bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord. It's because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, he says, basically, I have withheld blessing on the nation of Israel because you have not prioritized me in your heart. Now that gives us a little bit of a hint, doesn't it, about what was going on. Was it just external persecution that stopped these people from rebuilding the temple? No, it wasn't. There was some internal stuff going on. Oh, well, you know, serving the Lord is really kind of a secondary issue anyway. I've got more important things to do. I finished my own place. Let's look at Luke. Incidentally, God gave him 15 years, which is plenty of time to finish your own place. Luke chapter 8. His point is not that he didn't want them to build their own houses. His point is not that he didn't want them to have places to live or settle into the land. He wanted them to be blessed there. But they had utterly neglected the center part of who they were. And they had put it all into just the externals of their own homes and all into basically the physicality of their own lives instead of saying, Lord, you're number one, and making that a priority. Luke chapter 8. Remember this parable of the sower and the seeds? Look at the explanation. You know the parable. Verses 12 to 15 is Jesus' explanation of the parable. He said, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, and they've not believed. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They only believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Verse 14, and this is the key. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now that's exactly the cross-reference to Haggai chapter 1, which is exactly what was going on and why for 15 years the people did not rebuild. And when Haggai spoke to them, all of a sudden it's like their eyes opened up and they said, oh, wow, time to weed my garden, time to straighten out my thinking and let the Lord be number one again. And that was how God motivated them. It really made sense. It struck them deep down inside. And that's why when Haggai and Zechariah spoke, the people sensed the word of God speaking to them. They put away their other stuff and all the other things that had crowded in to take away the priority of the Lord. And they said, we will do this thing. And they stuck it out. And within a couple years, they had finished the project. And then they had Passover. You know, it's easy for our devotion to the Lord to be choked out by all of the daily worries. And it's the daily slow-growing thistles of worry and fretting that choke out what God is doing among his people and get us distracted from the central realities. And for each of us, that can mean something different. We're not Old Testament Israel. We're not building a temple in that sense. But we do have a center in our lives, a place where the Lord is worshiped and glorified, where he is prioritized in the details of who we are. And it's very easy for that to get left behind, isn't it? Sometimes for years, until all of a sudden the Lord says, boom, he sends along a kind of a Haggai kind of person who says, hey, wake up. Don't you see your life's going nowhere? You're going in circles. Get back to the original, back to the first love. Weed the garden, get back on track. So the point, there's as much internal opposition to spiritual growth as there is external, and we need to weed that garden. We need to get that internal stuff out where we can see it and get back on track. Here's the last thing I'm going to share. The cure for inertia. You know what inertia is? When you can't move, you just kind of stuck in a particular mode, and you cannot seem to get out of it. You're just in inertia. You're inert. The cure for inertia is the word taught under the Lord's anointing. Remember chapter 6, verse 14 in Ezra, where it says, because of the prophets who spoke, the people listened and they built and it worked. The cure for inertia is when we allow God's word to really penetrate our hearts and when the teaching of God's word really comes in. Jot down as a reference 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:3. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:3. That's where Paul tells Timothy that the word of God is good for exhortation and edification and consolation and all of the things that equip us to work for the Lord. And then he says, so Timothy, I want you to preach the word. I want people to be hearing it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, be patient, but stay at it. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to shape our lives and get us back on track. Both of these things are seen clearly in this event that we just read about this evening, in Ezra's history, in his journal of what happened to Israel. And both of them are seen clearly in our own lives today. Spiritually, the same things are true. It's easy to get distracted, and it's the Word of God that brings us back. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we look into the writings of Ezra. And sometimes the history of it has escaped us, and we read over it quickly and wonder, what's the meaning of all of these documents and these kings and these unpronounceable names? But then when we see what the people were doing, and we see the effect of your word, and what happens when these people reprioritize you at the center of their lives once again, all of a sudden it makes sense to us, Father. We are not so different. We too become very distracted, and many things are very important to us. Not evil things, not necessarily sinful things, but they've just kind of gotten in the way. We end up running in circles. Father, we thank you for the words of Haggai the prophet, and we thank you for the history that Ezra has written down. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn from these things, and we would take them to heart. We pray that your spirit will draw us close. Remove the thistles and the weeds and the things that choke your word within us, and the things that prevent us from bringing fruit to maturity in our lives. Draw us close, Father, and remind us. We trust you for these things, and we thank you, Father, for the witness of your word in our lives and for the ability to talk about it like we do here, to hear it, to pray, to allow you to touch us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.